Good morning, family. Good morning to our friends, our guests here this morning. I'm so grateful that you all are here. And also again to the dads, happy Father's Day to you. Before we get started this morning, I want to extend my gratitude to all who led so well. While I was out last week, a number of us were out attending the Southern Baptist Convention. We will give a report on that soon, but so grateful for Luke and for the others that led PBC well in our absence. It's so good to be back with you this morning. I wonder if you've heard of the term flyover country. It's a somewhat derogatory term, and it refers to the vast majority of our country that's passed over in a transcontinental flight from one end of the country to the other. This region, sometimes called Middle America or Jesus Land or the Heartland, it's really often ignored by cultural elites unless they're attending some sort of big cultural event like the Super Bowl or the Kentucky Derby. But if you are one of the millions of Americans who grew up or currently live in flyover country, by the way, I think unless you live in Nova, I think Virginia counts as flyover country, you might be slightly offended by the term. That's a quick show of hands. If you were born and or raised in flyover country, hold your hand up high. I don't think the rest of you are paying attention. I think there's more of us than that, but that's okay. I'm proud to be a part of the central part of our country. You know, if the United States of America is important, then all of the United States of America is important, right? Regardless of what the cultural elites might think about certain parts of our country. Now, if that's true for our nation, it's also true, even more true, for the Word of God. And yet, if we're honest, I think many of us might do something really similar with the Scriptures. We probably wouldn't say it out loud, maybe some of us would, but there are passages that we might treat as flyover Scriptures. You know, certainly willing to breeze past them occasionally, but I certainly don't want to land there. For some of us, this would be the entire book of Leviticus, or any of the numerous genealogies in the Bible, or any passage or chapter where there's big, long lists of measurements. I mean, what is a bushel or an ephah anyways? Right? Fly over Scriptures. But if the Word of God is important, then all of the Word of God is important. If your Bible's not already open, I'm going to invite you to turn it and open it to Judges chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. For our guests this morning, this might seem like a very strange sermon text, and it is. But we have a practice here at Pocosin Baptist Church to work walking through books of the Bible. So rather than trying to come up with a new topic or idea every Sunday at Pocosin Baptist Church, we try to let the Word of God set the agenda for us. And the last time I preached in this pulpit, I made it about halfway through Judges chapter 12, which means this morning we're in Judges 12, verses 7 through 15, what appears to be a flyover text. In fact, as I was preparing for this sermon, I looked at a number of different churches that also preach through the book of Judges just to kind of see how they did it. And many of them actually skipped these verses entirely. Now, if you like me have fallen in love with the book of Judges, there's probably a reason why you have. Maybe it's the incredible heroes or the dastardly villains. Maybe you like the glorious action scenes or maybe even the gritty violence. But there's none of that in our text here this morning. So what do you do? What do you do when you come across a passage like this? It seems like for many, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon are nothing but a handful of flyover judges. But the big idea I hope to communicate this morning is that if all Scripture is inspired, breathed out by God, if all scripture is inspired, then all scripture is important, including the story of Ibsen, Elon, not Musk, and Abaddon. With God's help, I want to explore four lessons from a handful of flyover heroes. Four lessons that will make up the outline for today's sermon. First, we'll consider the selectivity of scripture. Then we'll consider, number two, the mystery of providence. Then we'll observe the mortality of men. And finally, we'll conclude by noticing the necessity of rest. So let's begin with, number one, the selectivity of scripture. Now, think about the passage that Pastor Sterling read a couple of minutes ago. It's left us with so many questions, right? Where did this Ibsen and Elon and Abaddon come from? How did they become judges? Who did they fight? What happened in those battles? What moments of intrigue were a part of their stories? What weapons did they use? The book of Judges makes a lot of noise about weapons. None of those details are given to us. But by omitting those details, the Bible isn't saying that none of those things happened. It's not telling us that these men were unimportant. They were important enough to include in the pages of Scripture. Why do we have so little information? I love the way one commentator, Dale Davis, answers this question. He says, by telling us so little about Ibsen and Elon and Abaddon, the Bible tells us a lot about the Bible. It tells us that its purpose is not to tell us about every Ibsen, Elon, and Abaddon. The Bible is saying that its focus is not on man's life, but on God's action. The Bible is theocentric. That means God-centered. That does not mean that man does not count, but that man is not the center. Davis is reminding us that the Bible is not about you. It's a really important lesson that I think many, even professing Christians, tend to forget. There's a popular approach to studying the Bible that regularly tries to insert the self in the stories of Scripture. So for example, perhaps you've heard the story of David and Goliath, you know, the legendary story of little David with five stones and he goes to tackle a giant, and a preacher might tell that story and then say something like this: what are the giants in your life that you're facing? Are you ready to battle giants, Christian? Or when telling the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these brave young men who resisted a tyrannical government and were thrown into a fiery furnace, a preacher might tell that story and then say, what are the fiery furnaces in your life? Or the story of Jesus asleep in a boat, the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples watch as this massive storm overwhelms them. A preacher might preach that story and say, what are the storms that are facing you? There can be some value in asking those questions, but the problem is that we often don't get any further than that. Listen to me, brothers, sisters, and friends. The Bible is not given primarily to tell you something about you, but to tell you everything that you need to know about God. That's what the Bible's for. It's not about you. So the selectivity of Scripture points to God and who He is. So real practically, before we move on, when you're reading the Bible, dear friend, Your first job is not to find you in the text, but to find God in the text. Ask, what does this passage teach me about His holiness? What does it teach me about His grace, about His judgment, about His love? That doesn't mean that there's nothing for us to apply in the pages of Scripture. But here's a really important principle you need to learn. We must behold God before we can behave. Christianity is not primarily about behaving a certain way. It's about beholding a gracious and glorious God. And when you truly behold Him, guess what? The behavior starts to follow. So the selectivity of Scripture is a lesson that we learn from these flyover judges. They also teach us, number two, about the mystery of providence. The mystery of providence. Before I show you how our text illustrates this principle, let me just establish what the word providence means. Sometimes we use big words in church, and we don't always explain them. So about 300 years ago, our Baptist predecessors wrote a statement of faith called the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, and they describe providence this way. It's a lot of words. I'm going to read it to you and then unpack it briefly. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. To the end, so for the purpose for which they were created, according unto his infallible, that means unfailing knowledge, foreknowledge, and the free and immutable, that means unchanging counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. In other words, God has authority over everything, and he does whatever he wants. And whatever he wants and whatever he does is always good. It's providence. One example of providence comes to us in the story of Jonah. You remember the story of Jonah? God says to the prophet Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. God has a plan. He has a desire that the people of Nineveh will repent. And so he has a man that's going to go and be his messenger. God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh. Nineveh says, or Jonah says, no. Sally Lloyd-Jones in a Jesus Storybook Bible, she puts it this way. She said, Jonah went to a port to buy a ticket to get on a ship to not Nineveh. In other words, he didn't really care where he went, anywhere but there. Okay? So Jonah gets on a ship going the opposite direction. It looks like God's plan is going to fail. He wants the Ninevite people to hear and repent. His man is running the opposite direction, but God never loses. It's the story of the Bible. What does he use? He uses wind and waves and sailors and the casting of lots and a great fish, all of it to get Jonah right to where he was supposed to be. By the way, if you're Jonah, it's a lot better to go by boat than by big fish. Better to obey. And if you continue reading the story of Jonah, the parts that are less familiar to many of us, you'll see God using wind and heat and plants and worms to accomplish his purposes. That's the providence of God. There's a number of scriptures that teach this principle. Let me just give you two. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Just pause here for a moment. I wonder, what do you think of God's disposition? Do you think of him as grumpy? He is the only being in the universe that always does everything he wants and always accomplishes his will. He's the happiest being in the universe, and he invites you, loved ones, to come into the fullness of his joy. He does whatever he pleases, and whatever he pleases is always good, even if we can't quite understand why. Ephesians 1:11 in the New Testament tells us, in him, in Jesus, We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You see that? He works all things according to the counsel of his will. This providence is a mystery because we often don't understand why. Why does God do things the way that he does? Why did our brother Steve Collins suffer for over a decade while others enjoy relatively good health well into their 90s? Why are some families blessed with many children while others are unable to conceive? Why are some people blessed with a host of natural gifts while others seem to struggle in almost every area? Why is it that on the day that she wanted to see her granddaughter's boyfriend be baptized, Dottie Andre breathed her last breath? Why? Why does God do the things that he does? The answers are a mystery. And we see a similar mystery right here in our text. Look at Judges 12, 8 and 9. After Jephthah, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. Get this. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Now, at first glance, those verses seem like they're telling you nothing, other than that this guy, Ibzan, was really, really, really prolific. We walked through this passage last night. Our normal habit is to have family worship on Saturday night, and we'll go over the upcoming sermon text. And one of my kids said to me, it would be really, really hard for Ibzan to take a picture with all his kids on Father's Day. One of my favorite comedians was describing what it's like to have four children. And he said this, just imagine you're drowning and then someone throws you a baby. It's what it's like to have four kids, five, just, I don't even know how to add to that, but 60. What can 60 children teach us about providence? Well, I want you to pay attention. Notice the text says he had 30 sons and 30 daughters. And then it also mentions 30 daughters-in-law. Now, that might seem like such an insignificant detail. It's a flyover detail. Why would you pause there? Why is that significant? Well, if you know the Bible, you might have noticed that typically when we're given kind of the lineage or the genealogy of an individual, the Bible doesn't often say a lot about daughters. It's not because daughters are unimportant, but because the legacy, the bloodline passed through the sons. Why does the text mention 30 daughters? You got to think back to the last judge named Jephthah, who had one child. One. She was a daughter. And due to Jephthah's sin, she died. Matthew Henry says this, what a difference was there between Ibzan's family and that of his immediate predecessor, Jephthah. Ibzan has 60 children and all married. Jephthah but one, a daughter, that dies, or in some interpretations, lives unmarried. And then he says, some are increased, others are diminished. Both are the Lord's doing. It's providence. Now, because our minds are so wired to religion, do good and get good, we're tempted to think, Ibzan must have been a good guy. That's why he's got 60 kids. You know, Jephthah was a bad guy. He had one daughter. He lost her. Ibzan was a good guy, and he has 30 daughters. Now, wait just a minute. According to the Guinness Book of World Records, this is true, according to the Guinness Book of World Records, the record number of children born to one mother is 69. What happened? That happened through four sets of quadruplets, seven sets of triplets, 16 sets of twins. Needless to say, most ladies aren't that prolific. It's possible that Ibzan had a wife like that, but probably not. The more likely explanation for how it is that Ibzan has 30 daughters and 30 daughters-in-law is because he was a polygamist. In other words, those children came not as a result of blessing, but as a result of years, if not decades, of sexual sin. Now, how does that point us to providence? Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. I was talking to one of our church members, Bobby Watkins, on Thursday after Steve's funeral. Bobby had been waiting on, and I got permission. So don't think I'm like ratting on him in front of all of you guys. I talked to Bobby, got permission. He said, it's fine. Give him a thumbs up, Bobby, so we know that I'm not lying. All right. Bobby had been waiting on some important tests from test results from the doctor. And that day he found out that everything was fine. And as we were talking after the service, Bobby told me it's so powerful, so good. He said, God would have been just as good if the results were bad. And he's not any better because the results are good. But I sure am thankful. Now, if you really trust God, and you really trust his providence, you can look at the bad he ordains in your life and say he's still good. And when the good comes in your life, you can say, he's not more good, but I sure am thankful. So these flyover judges teach us about the mystery of providence. Number three, they also teach us about the mortality of men. This lesson seems pretty obvious, as long as you're paying attention. Look at verse 7. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. Verse 10. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. Look at verse 12. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ayajalon in the land of Zebulun. Verse 15. Then Abdon the son of Hillel the Parathonite died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. It's almost like Genesis 5. And he died, and he died, and he died. Like this staccato reminder that all of us die. A 19th century commentator named George Bush, one of our former presidents, a different guy, he wrote this. He said, death, the lot of man, at last claims his due of the great and the good. And whatever else we may hear of any man, we are sure to hear one thing, that he died. Unless indeed our departure hints anticipates his. In other words, there's one fact you're going to learn about every single person that's ever walked on this globe. Unless you die first, you're going to learn that that person died. That's a weighty truth. It's sobering, but we're foolish to ignore it. If you're with us back in 2020, excuse me, you might remember a story that I told you about a man named Louis Zamperini. His story is in a book titled Unbroken, a World War II story of survival, resilience, and redemption. Few people have survived more near-death experiences than Louis Zamperini. He survived months of flight training on a B-24 bomber, which was nicknamed the Flying Coffin. About 35,000 pilots, airmen, died from accidents in the B-24. And he survived when thousands of others did not. He survived bombing missions under heavy fire when others did not. He survived one particular incident. I just read about this morning, that left nearly 600 bullet holes in his plane. One of the men on the plane died. All of them were shot. He survived. He survived on a later mission, a mechanical failure on his aircraft, which caused his plane to crash in the Pacific Ocean. He survived the crash. He survived on a small inflatable raft, despite being baked by the sun and tossed by storms. He survived for 47 days on that raft, despite having nothing to drink but rainwater and nothing to eat but the fish and the birds that he caught with his own hands and ate raw. He survived the swarms of sharks that followed his raft and often tried to pull him in. He survived the bullets of a Japanese plane that he hoped would be his rescuer. He survived longer on that raft than anyone else has survived adrift at sea. When he finally reached land, he was captured by the Japanese immediately. He survived 2 years as a prisoner of war, suffering forced labor, starvation, disease, and torture. More than one in three fellow POWs died during the war, but he survived. But get this, despite surviving bombings, plane crashes, shark attacks, disease, starvation, dehydration, imprisonment, torture, and more, eventually there was a challenge that Zamperini did not survive. On July 2nd, 2014, Zamperini did not survive his battle against pneumonia. After 97 years of surviving, Zamperini finally lost the war against death, and he opened his eyes in the presence of his Maker. In a book entitled Remember Death, a pastor named Matthew McCullough writes this about Louis Zamperini. He said, at one level, calling Zamperini's or anyone else's story a survival story is like describing a fall from a 30-story building a survival story because it ends before the subject hits the ground. That's sobering, isn't it? Holly and I were talking about this yesterday. One of the things that happens when you're deeply connected and involved in the life of a church is that you encounter death a lot. A lot. I was talking with Bobby on Thursday. The scripture tells us to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. If you're a part of a church, there's a sense in which you're always weeping and always rejoicing. You're really involved. This is a sobering reality. One of the lessons in the book of Judges, and indeed the entire Bible, is trying to teach you that you are not immortal. This body is not going to last forever. It's going to break down. So let me ask you, if you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, are you ready to meet your judge? You will one day. You might be one of the youngest people in this room, and your day to meet your judge could be sooner than any of us. We don't know the number of our days. Are you ready to meet your judge? The Bible is given to us in part so that we might be ready to meet our judge. And it comes to us through the good news. It's called the gospel. It's really simply, it's this. It's the good news of what God has done to rescue sinners. He's a holy God. His standard is perfect. He doesn't grade on a curve. And yet all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've lied. We've stolen. We've disobeyed our parents. All of us. Sinners. None of us can earn our way to God. But God loved the world so much that he sent his only son to live a life without sin and to die a sinner's death on a cross. And 3 days later, to rise from the dead, to defeat death, so that whoever believes in this Jesus and turns from their sins can have everlasting life. In a few moments, we're going to celebrate stories of four people who have done just that, who have turned from their sins and put their faith in Jesus alone for salvation, not in their works, not in their church membership, not in putting money in an offering plate, but in Jesus. We would invite you, friend, would you put your faith in this Jesus? You can do that today. And let me just tell you, if you're a guest this morning, and maybe you know church is new to you, you're not really involved in a church, if you would just talk to someone around here, around you, that is a part of this church, and just say, hey, listen, I don't know a lot about Christianity, but I want to learn more, we will find somebody to help you. It's been one of my joys over the last year and a half or so, to meet regularly with Stephen Parker, who will be baptizing in a few moments. and to walk through a little course called Christianity Explained to help him understand the good news of the gospel. We want to do that. We want you to get this. If you come to us, we'll help you. There's nothing more important to us than that everyone in this room is ready to meet their judge. Are you, friend? Are you? I want you to notice number four, the necessity of rest. We learn this lesson by contrasting something in this passage with the rest of the book of Judges. First, I want you to notice the pattern in our text. Judges 12:7, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Verse 9, Ibzan judged Israel 7 years. Verse 11, Elon judged Israel 10 years. Verse 14, Abdon judged Israel 8 years. Again, doesn't really seem that special, right? Names, dates, why does that matter? It matters when you compare it to a number of similar sentences earlier on in the book of Judges. So for example, in the days of Othniel, Judges 3:11, the land had rest for 40 years. After Ehud killed Eglon in Judges 3:30, the land had rest for 80 years. After Jael killed Sisera in Judges 5:31, the land had rest for 40 years. And after Gideon defeated the Midianites in Judges 8:28, the land had rest for 40 years. What's the difference between those earlier accounts and the pattern we see in Judges 12? What's the difference? There's no rest. There's no rest in Judges 12. In fact, after Gideon's death, the idea of the land having rest will never be mentioned again in the entire book of Judges. Which is another reason why I think it's helpful to think about the book of Judges not as a cycle that's repeating itself over and over again, but as a spiral that's continually getting worse and worse and worse. God's people are in a season without rest. This is what happens in a world where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. I wonder if you can relate to the people of God in Judges 12. Do you, loved ones, do you feel like you're on a treadmill, always running, but never getting anywhere? Do you feel like you need rest? Are you anxious, restless, always grasping for something new or something else? This is not a new problem. 1600 years ago, long before Snapchat and Netflix and smartphones and Instagram, 1600 years ago, a pastor named Augustine wrote this prayer to the Lord. He said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Dear brother, sister, friend, the rest that you need will not be found by getting all your questions answered about Scripture or about anything else. Our job is to trust that God has given us what we need to know and leave the rest in His hands. Dear friend, you will not find rest by trying to unravel the mystery of God's providence. Why does He allow this to happen and not this? Why does He answer His prayer and not mine? You will not find rest by trying to unravel that. You will find rest by trusting that whatever my God ordains is right, even if I don't understand. You will not find rest, friend, but by attempting to postpone death as if you could. Our job is to trust that God knows the number of our days and that those who belong to Him will live forever. The rest that you need and the rest that I need will only be found in one place, by looking to Jesus, the one to whom the entire book of Judges is pointing. You know, in a way, The waters of baptism are a beautiful picture of this rest for all those who have eyes to see. The four people coming for baptism this morning, they didn't work their way here. They didn't pay a fee to be eligible for baptism. They didn't have to set up the baptistry. We're not going to ask them to tear it down when they leave. Once they enter the waters, they don't have anything to do. It's not like I told them, there's a little dirty spot over here. Can you scrub that? And then we'll dunk you. No. There's nothing to do. They enter the water and they allow something to happen to them. That's kind of weird if you think about it. If you didn't grow up in a Baptist church, they're allowing some guy to just push them underwater. But it's passive. Something is being done to you. They're resting in something. And it's pointing not to anything magical about these waters, but into something that God has done. That God sent his own son to enter into the waters of death, to be buried, and 3 days later to rise from the dead so that whoever trusts in him can have everlasting life. That's where rest is found. And we invite you, dear friend, would you look there to find your rest? Would you pray with me?